To begin to read God's word together. So this would be the time to pull that out on whatever device or Bible in front of you. It'll also be on the screen behind me. I don't know if Millie is back there. Millie, are you going to come up here as well? Jace is like, no, not today. How are you guys doing? What's new? Is she coming? She is. What's new? Okay, school is here. And what is that? Is it, you're excited about that, I assume. Yeah. And was it a good first week? Yeah? Was it a good first week?
Yeah.
He's going to school tomorrow.
It's his first day.
Are you excited for that? Right on. Right on. That's exciting. Anything else? I heard you got stung a little bit yesterday by some bumblebees.
And Jace did.
Jace did as well? Oh, wow. Are they just playing in a nest? Apparently. They're doing well. All right. Well, do you guys think you guys can pray with me? All right. Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we thank you for your word. And we just ask that you would pour out your spirit upon us, whether we are big, whether we are little, so that we might know you a little more with the minds that you've given us through your word, that we might fall in love deeper with you in and through your word. And God, we ask that you would guide us with it as you sent us out into the world by your spirit. And we ask that your word would give us what we stand in need of for the week ahead. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, amen. All right, we're going to say to the church, may God be with you. The church is going to respond, and also with you. Are we ready to go? All right. Ready? Here we go. One, two, three. Thank you so much. Appreciate it. So last week, we sent, you know, Harriet out with a blessing. We sent, I think we said a few things concerning Connor and Caden, and I won that whole thing. So, like, I didn't even see Andrew there. So so make sure at the end of all of this that you guys also, when do you leave?
This Saturday.
So make sure you at least say hi to Andrew and give him your blessings as well before he returns back to school, right? And what year is this going to be?
This is my senior year.
Senior year. And are you thrilled for that?
I am.
All right, that's good. That's good. All right. So make sure you at least touch base with him before he takes off and does his thing back in Madison, right? All right. The rest of you, if you could please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand. Just recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God together. We just like to recognize this. And since we're in the letter of 1 Corinthians, I always have to say this when we're at this one, because we're not, 1 Corinthians 13 is one of those where our brains go numb, because we've heard it maybe if you've grown up around it, and so then you're just kind of used to it. The other thing is, I always have to say, because our culture tends to say that love is God, and I'm just reminding us that we're in this. Paul will actually use love and God interchangeably. So just remember, from a Christian perspective, God is love. Love is not God. There's a difference. So just hold, he kind of uses that here, and it makes sense as he builds to get to that very end. But if I speak in the tongues of humans or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I might boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. And where there are tongues and languages, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away, for we know only in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. And when I was a child, I talked like one, I thought like one, I reasoned like one. But when I became an adult, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, and then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. These are the human, yet nonetheless the inspired words of God. You may be seated. Just to rehash quickly, we are kind of on a path on this journey and reminding ourselves that none of us were baptized into the Reformed Church. We were actually baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, meaning all of us were brought in through our baptisms into the Holy Catholic Church. So we are first and foremost Christian before we are ever Reformed. Reformed is just a pathway amongst many of expressing our longing and our desire and our yearning for the triune God. And then last week we talked a little bit about how Christianity is not the achievement of unity through conformity. And we talked about the ways in which a lot of the Reformation was this impulse that they wanted to state the statements of the Holy Catholic Church. But because they all came from various cultures and so forth, they expressed it differently. And so the achievement of Christianity is not unity through conformity. It is the miracle of belonging and togetherness without it. But maybe, I don't know how long all of you have been here, but maybe you've come past signs here and know that our church is actually named after someone. Did you know that? It's not Jim, it's this guy named Calvin. So Calvin is what our church is named after, and it would have been crazy. It'd be like literally naming it Jim's church. Like, he would have hated that. He would have hated the fact that we name anything after him. But in around the 1800s and then early in the 1900s, you could use Calvinism almost interchangeably with Reformed, as if they meant the exact same thing, which is a bit misleading because, as we talked a little bit last week, for centuries, there wasn't just one person who was responsible for the Reformation. There wasn't just one single founder of it. Calvin was a prolific writer, for sure. He wrote a lot of biblical commentaries. He was a second-gen, you know, reformer in his own right, for sure. But in contrast to someone like Luther, who you can't even consider him the founder of Reformation, that would be a misunderstanding of what actually took place. He certainly was a huge person within it, but unlike Luther, Calvin never wrote confessions or catechisms. He wasn't trying to separate himself from the other reformers or in any particular way in terms of his teaching to stand out. And as important as he was, and he was an important figure in the Reformation and for Geneva and all of that, he wasn't ever considered the originator of the Reformed faith because there isn't an originator of the Reformed faith. And I cannot overstate this enough. And that is the diversity of that movement, the complexity of that movement. It'd be a mistake to use, for example, the confessions of the Presbyterian Church to say, this sums up all of what we mean to be Reformed. It'd be a mistake to use the Swiss Reformed Confessions or the Hungarian Reformed Confessions. It'd be a mistake to use our own three, like the Heidelberg Catechism, Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, and say, this is what it means to be a Reformed Christian. It'd be a mistake to use any of those to say, this summarizes everything, let alone Christianity. So the Reformed faith is complex. The movement was diverse, multifaceted, and yet I know, because we are human, we like to make things simple. We like to make them catchy. We like to make them. There's reasons for that. All groups of people do this. We like to have shorthand ways of being like, oh, I know what this person is into or this person thinks, and we kind of do that just as a human part. Enter this. How many of you have ever heard the word tulip? If you've never heard the word tulip, don't worry. Well, maybe worry. No, I'm just kidding. Don't worry. No big deal. That's okay. But tulip is another way of talking about the 5 points of Calvinism. So in some Reformed circles, they'll say the 5 points of Calvinism. Some people will use this. It's an acronym. And some of you are trying to maybe recall from childhood, maybe even from a few years ago, what do each of these letters stand for? I'm not going to belabor it today in terms of all of that. But I just want you to know that sometimes the Reformed Church will use acronyms, 5 points of Calvinism. Acronym itself, and I'm not going to hammer it, it's catchy, no doubt about it. It can help our brains remember things. Again, every group does it, not just Christian groups do this, but every group, human groups do this. But it has its own issues, real issues. For one, TULIP is not a comprehensive summary of what we mean to be Reformed. The 5 points of Calvinism isn't a comprehensive summary in terms of what we mean to be Reformed. It's not a comprehensive summary even of what we mean to be Christian. There's a place for these things. There's a place for nice flowers and acronyms and stuff like that. We have another one that you might be familiar with, the solas. Is this ringing a bell? Does anybody know what the solas are? Christ alone, they're on there, so it's not a trick question. Christ alone, Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone. To God's glory alone. That's one of them. Another one of these is covenant theology. Has anyone heard that thrown around in any Reformed circle? I knew he was going to raise his hand throughout all of this. It's going to be him and Chuck. So covenant theology is another one that gets sort of, whipped around. And all of these, again, they can be useful ways of remembering particular truths. But there's a danger in these things. And it's when they become shorthand or when these things become boundary markers, or when we start using them to find the demarcation lines between people and start going, oh, this person understands God correctly and this person doesn't understand God correctly. In other words, it's when we start using them as code words. We start using them as passwords. Oh, these people are on the inside and these people are on the outside. They get sort of thrown around in this manner, deciding who is in and who is out. And the reason I say that is dangerous is because none of those things, even individually, if we were to just put up the TULIP, put up the 5 points of Calvinism, or, put up covenant theology, none of those things individually summarize what we mean when we say Reformed. None of them even summarize what we mean when we say we're Christian. And even if you took them all collectively, they still don't summarize all of that which we mean when we speak of the Christian faith. So they're always going to fall short because there's just so much they don't include. Like, how about the power and presence and ongoing work of the Spirit in our lives? Christians have referred to that as sanctification, this idea of becoming holy. Those don't touch on that. What about what you're sitting in now, the role of the church, and why we keep gathering with people that we don't always have a lot in common with, but we still gather in this place? So what's the role? What about the role of this natural world and God's relationship with it, let alone Jesus' return and the new heavens and the new earth? None of those touch on any of that which I just mentioned. And so another one of these would be like Scripture alone. How many of you, that's one of the solas, okay? How many of you ever heard of people, we go back to the Scripture, it's the Scripture, it's the Scripture, everything goes back to the Scripture. But when we use Scripture alone, after a while, it sort of implies we only go to the Bible. That's all we do. We go to the Bible. It's different than saying it's the only rule for our life and our faith. But then you'll hear people, we just go to the Bible alone for our entire lives and for our faith. That's all we go to. We go to that. We go to that. We go to that. That's never been the historic Reformed position, that we only go and just completely ignore all the other Christians that have things to say and the tradition that has been passed down to us, let alone the other things that we can observe around the world. Another one of these is covenant. And I'm not going to belabor this too much, but the covenant theology, there's all sorts. The covenants can help us do a lot of things. They can help us sort of understand the ways in which God's plans have unfolded. You have this promise. Another way to speak it is a promise that God makes to Adam and Eve in the garden. Another covenant is when, God, this is the sign that I have up on here from Genesis 9, when he refuses to ever turn his back on his natural world and never will. Another one of those covenants is the unconditional one when he shows up in Abraham's life out of nowhere, and Abraham doesn't do anything. It's an unconditional promise that he makes to him. And then there's the more conditional covenant between God and the people at the foot of Mount Sinai. They actually have something they have to do, otherwise they're going to lose the land, like be a blessing to their neighbors. They ended up not doing that, and they lose their land. So there's a conditional covenant. You have the new covenant, which is written in my blood. Do this in reverence. So all of that is helpful to understand in terms of the unfolding plan of God and even the role of the New Testament and how it relates to the Old Testament. That can all be helpful. But using it as a catch-all phrase to mean this is exactly what we mean when we speak of the Reformed faith or even Christianity is also misguided because, for example, even in the 16th century, many of the confessions don't ever teach about covenant theology. That was developed much later in terms of an answer to a particular issue at the time. So as helpful as like the five points of Calvinism, as helpful as TULIP, these types of things are, covenant theology might be, for our understanding of grace, they do. They help us understand God's particular grace in our life. They were never meant to stand on their own, and they certainly were never meant to be weaponized and used as these boundary markers, who's in, who's out. My professor, Richard Muller, who's no longer teaching anymore, I think he said it best when he said, you know, these were always meant to be understood in the broader understanding of the Christian faith. They were never meant to stand on their own. But what happens is a lot of Reformed Christians, they make them stand on their own. It's like a Christian who only speaks of justification. A lot of Reformers are that way. They only speak of God's grace in a particular manner in terms of how God comes to us, changes it. But it was never meant to stand on its own. So are there some value to these things? Yeah, there are. They can be shorthand, certainly. But it comes with a real weakness, and one of those is it doesn't take into account the actual broader Christian faith. It doesn't take into account the deep, rich faith that we have. And so the Reformed faith was never meant to be a theological password. And I've been sad to see, maybe less so, because we're losing some distinctiveness for sure, but the Reformed faith sometimes turns into just password, cultural code words, things like that, who's in, who's out, who's finally got it right. Well, we obviously have it right. At their best, okay, they were just a way to turn our hearts towards God, towards His grace, towards His word, towards the role of this body, towards His return, the hope that we have in Him. And also this, turn our heart towards the commonalities we share with everyone else. And I mean this, ironically, the deeper I've grown in my Reformed faith, the more curious I've gotten about others. The more I've grown in my Reformed faith, the more commonalities I find that I have with others, especially if you understand common grace. Complete, utter, people who flat out disagree with me, have nothing to do with God, don't care, don't give a rip. So the more I've grown, not the shallower, the more I've grown in my Reformed faith. Not the shallower, the more my curiosity, my appreciation, my friendship, it's all been part of the fruit of growing in that faith. And so, if that hasn't occurred, this is one of the things I was thinking about, if that hasn't occurred for you, that might be a sign in which we continue to use these types of ways of talking and thinking about God as simply a way to divide ourselves or to separate ourselves, or again, code words to weaponize. So let me just put this in a slightly different way, using slightly different language by Reformed Christians, and that's the Reformed sort of way or impulse of talking about God and thinking about God in the first place. That might be helpful. If none of the rest of this is helpful, don't worry, tune me out. Coffee's coming, cookies are coming, just forget everything I'm about to say. But Reformed Christians, don't do that. That would hurt. Yeah, that'd really hurt. I prepare for these things. Knowing God, Reformers would speak this way, is not like any other human knowing. It is not. Most of the knowing that we talk about, like the knowledge is power, the importance of education in our lives, and education is important, most of that is still a knowledge of control. It's a knowledge of, you know, if I rep this enough, if I really dive into this enough, if I really examine this from every angle, then I can finally grasp this, even become, you know, an expert or really competent in a particular area. That's all knowledge of control. I mean, obviously, memorization is one of the lowest forms of knowledge, but these are all knowledge of control. Knowing God is not like that. Nothing like that. Meaning, we never master this subject. There's no way to master this God. The mysteries of God, the mysteries of Christ, the mysteries of his church, the mysteries of his good news, grace, simply by repping it before an exam, maybe a week, a month out. Because God's not an object to which we can, he's not a specimen. And not only is he not an object or a specimen that we can examine, we often turn learning of God into that. That's why I would fail miserably as a teacher in the educational system. Like, how do you test the pursuit of God? How do you do that? Certainly there's some competency that you have to know, but how do you test for? How do you teach the pursuit of God? It's not a knowledge of control. But we often turn learning about God, talking about God, into a knowledge of control. And it doesn't make any sense, especially like as Acts says, for in him we live. You can't get out of him. It's, you exist rather than not exist, because in him we all live, we move, and we have our being. In fact, if you could get outside of God and start examining him, that would make you who? God. There's no way. You cannot examine this God in the ways in which we do every other knowledge of control. So our Christian longing, our Christian pursuit of God is always infused with mystery, real mystery. That doesn't mean we can't, we're going to talk about this, but that doesn't mean we can't know something. We can know some things. We live in a culture, even a Christian one, that doesn't think we can know something about God. We can know something about God, but it's always still, he's always still beyond, incomprehensible, which, by the way, should only increase our humility and decrease our pride. I think it's silly that anyone who finishes seminary gets a master's in divinity. That's an oxymoron. We should only be receiving master's in humility. Because the more you understand of this God, the more you understand we don't know jack about who this God is. We know some things, but we are not examining something like we are doing in knowledge of control. And this is why I'm trying to get at. Imagine if Christians actually lived from that place when they talked of God. Imagine if the church lived from that place. Not masters of or in divinity, but masters of humility. Or as Isaiah 55, which Rochelle opened with, his thoughts are not ours. His ways are not our ways. His opinions about how the world should work are, you know, that they're not his. Ours are not his, and his are not ours. So what does this humility look like in real time as a community? Reformed Christianity very boldly taught and teaches, we can't know this God in the way that we can't know this God in the way he knows us, and we certainly can't know this God in the way that he knows himself, and yet we're not left in the dark. We're not like in this room trying to figure out, okay, can we know, that we're not left entirely on our own or in the dark. So using John Calvin, which he would hate that our church is named after him, an image from him. And I thought it would actually be fitting. I was actually going to ask someone to volunteer, but I didn't have it set up because I think it would be more fitting to read this quote, which, by the way, he wrote when he was in his early 20s. What were you doing in your early 20s? So just think about that. But I thought it would be more fitting if this was read with a more female angelic voice and maybe the opening score to the Fellowship of the Ring. If you actually, Peter Jackson, the Fellowship of the Ring, it's eerily similar to This Is My Father's World. So just look it up, you'll see, you hear the first like melody or like that's, so I thought it'd be nicer if a woman read this, but you're left with me, so I apologize. But listen to what he says. God's creation is a good gift, a theater of God's glory. And thus there is no spot in the entire universe where you can't discern at least some sparks of his glory. A Christian then ought to be attentive to the order and the wonder of creation as a mirror in which we can what? Yeah, we can know something about this God. We can contemplate this God who is otherwise invisible. This knowing, not only can we know something about this God, it has other benefits. There's fringe benefits to this that are valuable for other purposes and vocations. For example, science, medicine, technology, the pursuit of music, art, the cultivation of fruits and vegetables, not to mention how to gather ourselves in communal life, families, societies, the political sphere. Those are all the fringe benefits of observing the theater of God's glory. But even though the natural world has within it a theater of God's glory,
humans have always, this is a tale as old as time, the propensity to suppress that. And how do you know when we humans are suppressing the theater of God's glory or seeing the sparks of glory in the natural world? Because it's easy for us to sit here and say, every time I'm in the natural world, all I experience is that. Well, you're seeing the world through a particular lens. But how do you know when somebody is suppressing the theater of God's glory? He got this from somewhere. Paul tells us in Romans, for although they knew God as they observed the natural world, they didn't give thanks. It's one of the key signs. When we suppress God's glory that we see all around us, the gifts that he sees, that we see everywhere, we don't give thanks. We're not filled with gratitude or generosity. And again, a tale as old as time. But he says we get another glimpse, so we're not left just in the dark. It's not just the theater of God's glory in the natural world. Do you think this Bible, I know it's a Kindle, but in here is a Bible. It's downloaded, I promise. So do you think this was valuable and of value to Calvin? That'd be John Calvin. Did he see it as God's word to us? Yeah. Not in the way that a Muslim would, like they believe Allah gave all of that directly to Muhammad and then to us, and everything came directly. It's a much more human process, obviously, in the Christian faith. But he didn't believe this was God's word to us because every utterance came directly from, like, through a bullhorn. It's actually the way that he talked about it often is that it's simply a toddler book. That's it. It's a toddler book. It's the way he babbles to us like a parent babbles to their child. That's often how he spoke of the Bible. Not because we can understand everything about God through it. It's just one of the ways he draws us close, which is also a Reformed impulse, that when we're in this word, it's not actually first and foremost an intellectual pursuit. It is more of delight. It's one of the ways. So even though it's a toddler book, he says it's enough to draw us in. It's enough for us to be close to him and God close to us, a delighting in pursuit. And yes, knowing this book backwards and forwards, yeah, it's important. It'd be very unpastoral if I said, don't be in the Bible. It's not worth it. No, it's very important, knowing this book backwards and forwards. It's good. It's helpful. But the point of being in the toddler book is as a means to connect not only with God, but his household. Now, you might have seen, and maybe you're a recovering one yourself, where those who use this book as a means unto an end, or rather an end rather than a means. Have you ever heard of a Theobro? Come on, David. You've heard of one? Okay. A Theobro is effectively, and they've gotten that name, they're often those who turn either the theology or this word as an end unto itself. It's just an end. It's not a means to connection to God. It's not a means to connection. It's more of a sport, if you will. But where is the most we can know about God? Where do we go to that? I actually used an image when I first arrived here and got in big trouble. We were a different church then. I won't do it because this is a Kindle, not a leather bound. But I got it from a professor of mine, and I threw the Bible on the floor and I stood on it. And I said, is this the word of God? Is it? The word of God is not a book. The word of God came to us. This word points to that word, the living one. Died amongst us. Rose, ascended, sits at the right hand of God the Father. The most we can know about this God, as John says, is this. No one has ever seen God, not even in his theater of God's glory, the natural world, but the one and the only Son who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father has done what? He's made him known. That's the most we can know about this God is when we fix our eyes upon him. And even that, there's a limit. Reformed Christians would say that's not exhaustive. Think of the person that you're most close to, the person that can finish your sentences, two peas in a pod. That person is still a holy other, a mystery to you. As much as you know them and appreciate them, now take God, who's also human, And we can know something about this God when we gaze our eyes upon Jesus, but there's even a limit to that, meaning this knowledge of even Christ from a Reformed perspective and even a Christian perspective always remains incomplete. It always remains imperfect. Even our best reflections on Jesus even miss the mark. So the Reformed way of thinking and talking about God is this. It's never an arrival knowledge, which is baffling to me, because when you meet a lot of Reformed people, especially are really passionate about the Reformed faith, it's as if they arrived. The Reformed faith is not arrival. It's not an arrival knowledge. It's always a traveling one. It always remains both modest as well as audaciously hopeful. Modest in what way? Because I think Reformed Christians, and I think we need more Reformed Christians secure in this way, that we can say this. Reformed Christians do not own the truth. And we do not own the way. And we are not gatekeepers of the life. There's no one in here who can claim to know this God exhaustively in this room, let alone outside. No one outside of here either, as Paul says here in 1 Corinthians. Our knowledge always remains in part. It's always like looking through a mirror dimly. It's always fragmented. It's fragmented in the natural world. It's even fragmented. We know something about God in Christ, but it always remains in part. And yet it's audaciously hopeful. Why? Because we can know some things. We can know some things through his natural world. We can know something through his toddler book. And obviously we can know some things through none other than the Son. And it's not just that we know those from the outside. We know those as those who have been brought near ourselves by the Father in the Son and through the Spirit. So maybe this is the great irony. The great irony of our faith. The great irony of grace. That the more deeply we understand this gift, the more deeply we understand his grace, the less we even are inclined or desire to make it even sound or prove that we have understood everything concerning this God. We actually, I think the deeper we understand this grace, we begin to understand that we don't stand above any of our neighbors. And it's a weird thing that happens within Christianity that, you know, sometimes we have sympathy or empathy, like, oh, I really wish they had the faith that if they just knew God like I do. And that slowly turns into something. And it's not that we shouldn't desire for our neighbors to know this God like we do through Christ. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying there's a slope there in the ways in which we start thinking we discovered God. And isn't it so sad that our neighbors haven't like we have? As if we got to all of that through a knowledge of control. But somehow we got the password right. Or the code words just right. Or the phraseology just right. Or everything in the right, meaning as if our faith actually was of our doing, that we achieved that somehow, and forgot all along that we're actually the ones who have been found by God. And by the way, we're still the ones who are being led by that God. And maybe that's partly what it means to be a Reformed Christian, not becoming more certain that we are right, but more astonished that God has brought us near. Which, by the way, frees us up to do a host of things. I think once you understand that you're the one that has been found rather than you found God, so none of us stand above our neighbors in that way, it frees us up to do a host of things. It frees us up to hold on to our convictions well, okay, without clutching our pearls. It also, I think, allows us to appreciate our tradition and the stream of faith that we come out of without turning it into an end unto itself or worshiping it. And I think it also allows us to do this. It allows us to be with those who fundamentally and completely differ than us without feeling the need to defeat them. It's pretty silly that we would, first of all, want to even defeat other Christians, let alone those that God has maybe called us to speak into their lives. It reminds me of something C.S. Lewis once said. He said, warfare always tends to go this way, towards this maxim. that you assume that your opponent is wrong, and then you spend all your time and your energy explaining their error, which obviously turns into a kind of spectacle for onlookers, and in a digital media age, you get more clicks and views, of course, but he says it always produces more heat than light. And stealing from 1 Corinthians 13, it always produces more hate than it does love. In the end, the beautiful irony of being first Christian before we are Reformed, but Christian Reformed, is that the moment we stop proving that we have somehow possessed God, we begin, I think, in a more deeply sort of way to discover that we've all along been possessed by him. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, you indeed are the God of both mystery and mercy. So God, we ask that you'd keep us from confusing knowing about you as being the same thing as knowing you. God, save us from clutching our answers so tightly that we can no longer receive your gift, your grace, or recognize your presence and image in our neighbors. God, teach us to hold our convictions with humility, to hold our questions with courage, to hold our lives with open hands, all well knowing we are already firmly in yours, securely in yours. God, when we're tempted to prove that we have found the way, or dare to pretend to have become the owners of it, we ask that you would remind us that the way has already found us, your Son.